This morning, as we are going to return to the study of Romans, and we're going to look at one of the darkest passages, perhaps, in all of the New Testament, the end of Romans chapter 1. And in a sense, here, the picture that Paul paints for us is intentionally dark, because often only when we see how dark things really are can we come to appreciate the light that then looks so much more marvelous, breathtaking, wonderful. You know, it's kind of, and some of you students can perhaps relate to this, it's like one of our kids coming home from school and saying how poorly they think they did on one of their exams, only to find out later that by some miracle, by some method of grading on a curve, perhaps they scored the highest mark in the class. It feels so much better when everything looks like gloom and doom just a few days prior. Well, things always are so much more magnificent when seen against a bleak backdrop, aren't they? And so here at the end of Romans chapter 1, Paul describes the condition of fallen humanity as under the wrath of God. And the reason this passage is crucial for us, the reason we need to see how dark the darkness really is, apart from the gospel, is that if we do not come to believe in the wrath of God, we will not come to know how glorious the gospel really is. If we don't understand the severity of God's wrath, the gospel will leave us cold, unmoved, and unchanged. Because only when we see how dark darkness really is can we come to appreciate the light. God's light shining on us through the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. Only when we come to see how sinful sin really is will we see how glorious our Savior, Jesus, really is. So there is light at the end of the tunnel, and we shall come to that. But first of all, Paul writes this, verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. And I know this is an uncomfortable thought. We talked about this passage a couple of weeks back, and we discovered that God's wrath is really his righteous anger, which is directed towards sin and all that is evil. God's wrath is tied to his justice. God's wrath is the logical counterweight to his righteousness. We cannot have a holy God and a just God and a righteous God and at the same time have a God who is soft on sin. And so Paul writes, the wrath of God is, present tense, being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. God's wrath is a response we see here, number one, to godlessness, to a disregard for God, the breaking really of the first great commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then secondly, God's wrath, his righteous anger, his judgment is a response not only to godlessness, but then to the ensuing wickedness that follows, this disregard not only for God, but for our neighbor, breaking the second of the great commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. So the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and the wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. And here Paul responds to anyone who would be starting to read this and go and would want to argue and say, well, how can God blame people when they don't know better? But as we saw a few Sundays ago, this is not an innocent mistake. People are intentionally holding something down, which is the meaning of suppressing the truth. They hold it down. They put a lid on it. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from the vantage point of looking at creation from what has been made so that people are without excuse. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. They chose, actively chose not to respond to the truth. God is ignored. Instead of being thanked, he is forgotten. Instead of being honored, he is evaded. Instead of being sought, he is displaced instead of being worshipped. But their thinking became futile, Paul writes, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Verse 22, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. And here now we see how God's wrath is shown on earth. It is shown in the removal of his restraining power. God's wrath expresses itself in that he removes his restraining power and sin overtakes. He lets people, in other words, he lets people do what they want to do. God's wrath expresses itself not in his active punishment necessarily. In this passage, Paul is getting at the fact that God's wrath expresses itself in giving us what we want. God gives us over to our own desires, and the results are devastating. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. The sin that Paul highlights here in this at the end of chapter one of Romans is really the sin of idolatry, isn't it? You know, when we think of idolatry, we may think of this antiquated picture of the Israelites dancing around a golden calf. I don't know if that's the image that comes to your mind. But idolatry really is part of the fallen human condition, which is as current today as it has always been. You know, I just read yesterday an article from the New York Times that celebrated the building of a part of the replica of the Temple to Baal, which was destroyed last year in the Syrian town of Palmyra by ISIS. Many of you know all the artifacts and things that were destroyed at that time. And people are naturally grieving that part of history. But part of this temple specifically, a prototype of it, will be reproduced and erected in both New York City and in London next month in May. And it's interesting, isn't it, that people would choose to give this kind of credence to a temple that was dedicated to Baal, the Mesopotamian god that the Bible talks much about him. Baal was the god to whom children were sacrificed, babies were burned alive in worship to this god, and in his temple, people engaged in all kinds of bisexual orgies. In fact, the Bible mentions Baal worship over 90 times, and it came to be in biblical times synonymous with worshiping evil. And it seems like we haven't stopped. Now, we need to understand that everybody worships. Everybody worships. If we don't worship God, we simply exchange him for another object. Because we are created to be worshipers. It's in our DNA. That is how God has put us together. We cannot help but worship. The question is not whether we worship. The question is, what do we worship? Think about this for a moment. Think about your own life. What do you think? How would you answer this question? What is it that you worship? Maybe to put it in another way, what is it that you desire? What are your overarching, your greatest desires? what you live for? What captures your imagination? What captures your affection? What is it that you are truly devoted to? What is it that validates you, that defines who you are? That is what we worship. We can say all we want. We worship Jesus Christ when we come on Sunday mornings to church, but what is it that we truly worship during the course of the week? And you see, and in our exchanging the truth of God for a lie, as Paul writes, and worshiping other things but Him, God then gives us over. We think it's freedom. We think it's freedom to do and to worship whom and whatever we please, but in truth, it's always slavery. We become worshipers who are in bondage to that which we worship. And this bondage expresses itself in three ways, Paul says here. It expresses itself in our bodies. Our bodies are affected, our minds are affected, and our behaviors naturally flow out of what it is we worship. Verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. And here now Paul addresses homosexuality, which is not the focus of what we're teaching this morning. But this is, and I want you to catch, this is only one example. Paul could have mentioned a number of deviant sexual behaviors. But this is just one focus for this morning. It's one example of how God's design for His creation is corrupted. And there could be other examples in this list of deviations from God's perfect intentions for us. Even their women, it says, exchange natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. And then verse 28, he says, furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, and here the mind comes in, so God gave them over to a depraved mind. First, God gave them over to their lusts, expressed in what they do with their bodies. Now, their minds are involved, their depraved minds. And lastly, there are their wrongful actions and attitudes so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. Is that a big deal? It's in this list, right? Right after homosexuality, right after being arrogant, right after murder. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, isn't that horrible? It's pretty dark, isn't it, this passage? I don't know how many of you like point to the end of Romans chapter 1 as one of your favorite Bible passages. Pretty dark. Paul's talking about some pretty bad people here, isn't he? Aren't you glad that you're not one of them? Well, let's keep reading. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. You, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. And here we need to be careful to differentiate between judging that which is wrong and passing judgment. It's wrong to judge in this sense, but 1 Corinthians 2:15 tells us that we ought to judge. We ought to judge that which is wrong. The difference here is passing judgment when we do the same things. Verse 2, now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think that you will escape God's judgment? Do we think that we will somehow be exempted from God's wrath? What is Paul saying here? Who is he really even speaking to? 1 Paul says they, right? End of chapter 1. They have become filled with all kinds of wickedness. They are gossipers. They are slanderers. They will have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Now he says, you have no excuse. You who pass judgment do the same things. Now, we're going to cover a lot of ground this morning. And what I want to do this morning is I want to give you a bird's eye view of Paul's argument. We're going to depart from working through the text verse by verse for now so that you can get the big picture of what Paul is doing as he presents this case so that you get the big picture of his reasoning. You see, starting in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul begins to make this claim that the heathen, the godless, the irreligious, the secular person is already guilty. He is without excuse. He is squarely under the wrath of God. And he makes this claim not as an accusation, by the way, but he makes it as an observation. And he lists the evidence by proving that the secular world is guilty. Sinners are guilty of sin. But just as we read this today, together with Paul's audience in Rome, the Christians he was writing to, Paul now expands the target group of those who are under God's wrath. Not only are those under God's wrath who do some pretty bad stuff. No, there are others, he says. Those who think they are better are also under God's wrath. Who is Paul speaking to in the beginning of chapter 2? I don't know that we can assume that he is addressing the Christians in Rome per se. It seems more plausible that though Paul is using the personal you, he is talking about anyone who would look at the sinners, at the secular in the world, and point their finger at them when in fact they too are sinners. So Paul, what he's doing here, the second group he is referring to, are the self-righteous. The ones who say, yes, Paul, you are so right. All these secular people who do such terrible things, they deserve what they have coming to them. But Paul says, verse 3 of chapter 2, so when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on the seculars, the sinners out in the world, and yet do the same things, do you think that you will escape God's judgment? Do we really think we will? And so we may want to think of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in this context, Matthew chapter 5. Many of you remember his words there. Let me just share just a few phrases there. Verse 27 says this, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. You know, and how quickly are we to point our finger at someone and pronounce judgment on someone when they have fallen into the sin of adultery? I mean, have we not done that? Verse 28, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Or just before, in verse 21, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment, no doubt. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. So what we need to understand here in Paul's argument, it is both the one who is practicing adultery is under God's wrath, as is the one who engages in a lustful look is under God's wrath. And the one who then points his finger at the one who is committing adultery. The one who murders is under God's wrath, as is the one who cannot control his anger or who calls his brother a name. End of verse 22. But how is this possible? I mean, are we all in the same boat, really? How can Paul suggest that both are on level playing fields? This first group, they do things they know to be wrong and they approve of others who do wrong. Verse 32 of Romans 1, which at least shows some consistency, doesn't it? The second group in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, also does that which they know to be wrong. Maybe it doesn't look all that wrong on the outside, but Jesus still calls it wrong. But on top of their wrongdoing, they condemn others who do the same. You know, John Stott describes the second group with these words. He says, "We work ourselves up into a state of self-righteous indignation over the disgraceful behavior of other people, while the very same behavior seems not nearly so serious when it is ours rather than theirs." Isn't that true? We're much more better at seeing sin in others than seeing it in ourselves. But you know, Paul isn't even done yet. After indicting the secular person and then throwing in the self-righteous person as also being under God's wrath, the critical moralizer, as we may want to call him, whether Jew or Gentile, we don't really know. He doesn't seem to specify here. There were non-Jews and non-Christians that were very moral people. But Paul now expands the target group of those who are under the wrath of God even further by including the Jew, the religious person. Listen to verse 17. "Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know His will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children because you have in the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal?" Verse 22, "You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written," verse 24, "God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles, among the secular world, because of you." What an indictment. The world, the sinner, the irreligious, blasphemes God's name because of the inconsistencies that they see in us. Because we too are prone to trust in the wrong Savior. Savior of our own religious engagement, or the Savior of our own good works, or the Savior of our religious rituals. Verse 25, "Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised." And you see, what Paul is saying here is that our religious observances and practices do not exempt us from being under the wrath of God. Just because we bear the title Christian or Jew, just because we have the law or the Bible and we believe even in its inerrancy, just because we pride ourselves in knowing God's will or we make moral judgments, just because we are instructed from the law or instruct others in the law, just because a Jew was circumcised or just because a Christian is baptized, that does not offer us immunity from God's judgment. And so jumping ahead to verse 9 of Romans chapter 3, where Paul is approaching the end of his lengthy argument, and I realize we've skipped over some things for the sake of time this morning, but Paul is approaching the end of this lengthy argument, and he says this, verse 9 of chapter 3, "What shall we conclude then?" I mean, everybody is messed up. There's no hiding. There's no difference. There are no exceptions. What shall we conclude? Do we have any advantage, or as the NASB puts it, are we any better than they? How does he respond? He says, not at all. Not at all, for we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. All of us, without exception, are a broken people. We cannot fix ourselves. We cannot fix ourselves through morality or through philanthropy or through productivity or through performance. We cannot even fix ourselves through religiosity. So what do we do about this? This is dark. It's extremely dark. What are we going to do about it? One man who had never read the Bible before, he started reading the Bible at the end of chapter 1 of Romans. I don't know how he ended up there. And while he did, he saw himself in here. And he said this. He said, this is me. This is me. I've seen myself in Romans chapter 1. Now what do I do about it? And perhaps this is the very first thing that we see ourselves. That we see ourselves. We see ourselves in one of these three groups, or maybe we see ourselves in all of these three groups. This is the first thing. We see ourselves. We submit ourselves to God's diagnosis of our true condition. You catch that? Have you submitted yourself to God's diagnosis of your true condition? Not your own diagnosis. We're usually a little bit too easy on ourselves. Have we submitted ourselves to God's diagnosis? To His divine diagnosis of our true condition? Do we know our true condition? As Jesus put it in Mark chapter 2, 17, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. See, Jesus didn't mean to say here that some people are righteous so they don't need a doctor, or they don't need to be saved. He was saying some people think they are righteous and don't see themselves as needing a doctor. And that for those, Jesus has no help. Jesus can only heal those. Jesus can only help those who see themselves as they truly are. Now, you may have heard the story of the emperor's new clothes. Have you ever heard that story or read it to your children? It's a great little story. Let me give you a short version of it. Once upon a time, there was an emperor whose only interest in life was to dress up in fashionable clothes. And he would change clothes frequently all day to be admired in his clothes. He kept changing clothes so that people would look at him. Once two swindlers came into town and they approached the castle and they told the emperor that they were very fine tailors and they could sew a lovely new suit for him. And this delighted him. And they said it would be so light and fine that it would seem invisible. Only those who were stupid, those who were fools, could not see it. And so the emperor was very excited and he ordered the new tailors to begin their work. One day the king asked the prime minister to go and see how much work the two tailors had done already. And he walked in on them and he saw the two men moving scissors in the air, but he could see no cloth. He kept quiet for fear of being called stupid and ignorant. Instead, he praised the fabric and he said it was marvelous. Finally, the emperor's new dress was ready. He could see nothing, but he too did not want to appear stupid. He admired the dress that was not there, and he thanked the tailors, paying them handsomely. He was asked to parade down the streets of the town for all people to see his new fine clothes. The emperor paraded down the main street. The people could only see the emperor's au naturel. But no one admitted it for fear of being thought stupid, because it was only stupid people who could not see this beautiful garment. At last, a child in the crowd, as children will do, cried out, "The emperor has no clothes on." And a great hush came over the crowd. But the emperor thought to himself, "I must bear up until the bitter end." And so he walked still with greater dignity, his head held high, wearing a suit that did not exist. Now we can imagine ourselves to be clothed with a righteousness that is not there. We can try and clothe ourselves with being religious, with being moral, with being kind, with trying hard, but it is not there. And we do this, don't we? In many forms, we say things like, "Well, after all, no one is perfect." Or, "I'm not as bad as my neighbor is." Or, "My good deeds, they will surely outweigh my bad deeds." Or, as the philosopher Heine once said, "God will forgive. After all, it is his trade." It is like denying our true condition. We are utterly naked before our holy God. And we can pretend all we want that we are dressed in unstained, beautiful clothes that hide our sins, but it is not so. We need to be clothed. We need to be clothed, for we cannot clothe ourselves. We need to receive a righteousness that is not of ourselves. Otherwise, we will remain under the wrath of God and face his judgment. But here now, at last, is the light at the end of this long, dark tunnel. You see, Paul does a marvelous thing in the book of Romans. He, in these first chapters, he bookends this bleak picture of our true condition with good news on either side. The darkness of our depravity is contrasted by the glorious message of the gospel. Paul says this in Romans chapter 1:17, and I know we looked at this before, but let me just read this one verse again. Even before he gets into the wrath of God, he says, "For in the gospel a righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." So there is a righteousness. There is a garment for us. And again, in chapter 3:21, the other end of the bookshelf, after all this bad news, he says this, verse 21, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." This righteousness is given. It's not something we do. It is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. It doesn't matter which of the three groups you are in. For all have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through what? Through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. You see, one day we're going to stand before God. That day is coming, and maybe sooner than we all think. One day we're all going to be standing before God. And to spin this picture a bit further, let me ask you this question. What are you going to be wearing to that occasion. What are you going to be wearing on that day when we all stand before God? And I trust we can say with the hymn writer Edward Mote, who wrote this incredible hymn called My Hope is Built on Nothing Less. We already sang part of it this morning. The fourth stanza, which we sang earlier, says this: When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, clothed in his, let's say this together, clothed in his righteousness alone. Is that what we're going to be wearing on that day? Clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne on Christ. The solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Let us bow for prayer. Let us pray. Our God, we want to ask this morning, how do we respond to what you have shown us in your word today? Well, Lord, would you uncover our nakedness that we are sometimes so desperate to hide, so that we may be clothed with your righteousness. Give us eyes to see, Lord Jesus, our true condition. Forgive us our spiritual pride that looks down on others when we are just as naked as they are, apart from you clothing us with your righteousness. Help us, Lord, accept your divine diagnosis. And we pray that you would convict us of our pretense, of our hypocrisy, of our trust in our own morality, our own religiosity, and our failure to trust in you completely alone. Lead us, our God, lead us to the foot of the cross where we all stand on level ground. And Lord, against this dark background that we looked at this morning, this dark background of our sin and our rebellion against you, may we come to see how glorious the gospel is. This gospel that shines brightly and points us to Jesus and Jesus alone. There is no difference, we heard. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Oh, may the truth of the gospel, we pray, invade our hearts and change our lives so that we may be able to say with the prophet Isaiah, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt my God, for he has clothed me. He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. Lord, may that be true of each one of us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.